together this morning with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, as we come to the last day of this conference, we pray for your blessing upon it, that you would teach your people how to live in a way that is pleasing to you. We also pray for those around here that they would be hearing the word of God from those who live in this area, and that once again the South would be Christian. Lord, we also pray about safety for those who are near the centers of this storm, and we pray that you would take care of the lives of those who live in this area, and also about the traveling plans of many. But now let us focus on the ways that you have implemented in your word for lives to be made more in conformity to Christ. So we pray in his name, amen. This morning, in this first hour, I want to speak to you about how to change. That's so difficult for some people. They find real problems. They want to change. You know what it's like when you want to make a New Year's resolution. And how long does it last? I mean, till January 2nd, something like that. So I think the process of making change is really critical. Let me suggest to you that if you want to change, the first thing you have to do is to start. That's right. Just start. You know, I can remember as a kid the most difficult time of the day. And I normally don't have this problem anymore, except that I hung around with Steve last night till about 2:30 in the morning. So I had that problem again this morning. It's the first moments after I opened my eyes where I would just lie there in bed and I'd know that I had to get up. And yet I dreaded it. I put it off moment after pain-filled moment. Now, this thought never hit me. What if I just lie here permanently and never get up? Now, that never hit because on some level I knew that no matter how painful it was, eventually I was going to get up and do what had to be done. But here's the thing. If I had done this at the very first moment, I would have saved myself a tremendous amount of daily grief. I think it was so difficult for me, I used to start worrying about it before I went to sleep at night. But it was so simple. All I had to do was take action. Now, the reason that this shouldn't be so hard is that we're human beings, and we are made to act. That's what's so interesting. We're not made to spend our lives as passive blobs. Now, that may seem obvious that I had to get up in the morning, but I'm sure that others here can resonate with that same problem. In fact, the military wake-up song entitled Reveille has these words. You can't get them up, you can't get them up, you can't get them up in the morning. You can't get them up, you can't get them up, you can't get them up at all. Interesting, huh? Now, I lived that song for many years, but always I would get up after a torturous debate about the merits of stepping out of that warm bed. Years later, when I was on the staff of a psychiatric hospital, one of the most common problems we faced was a ward full of people like myself who would not get up. Now, does this mean that they could not get up? Of course it didn't mean that. They slept away the day. They slept away their lives. No amount of psychotherapy was standing. Somehow, all the investigation and all the insight in the world was not enough to get them up in the morning. Not until one of the staff discovered their aversion to icy cold water being poured on them. It was amazing how quickly this changed their attitude about getting out of bed. What we saw was that they were able to act on their world, and they did so because of a very simple truism. They hated cold water far more than they hated getting up and facing life. There's not a single person that I remember staying in bed after being drenched. And there isn't a single person that I remember having to be drenched twice. Now, I'm not trying to promote some the merits of some newfangled water torture. I'm simply saying that the action of starting is fundamental. Neither I nor these individuals could ever have done anything with our lives had we not simply taken that first step. The Apostle Paul puts this idea in a spiritual perspective when he speaks about, in Philippians 3, pressing on. We are given the ability to press on from wherever we are. That's what's so amazing. Wherever you are right now, you have the ability to press on. And this means that we don't have to be pressed upon to press on. And the difference between the two is the difference between someone who's free and someone who sees himself as a slave. We can always act, even in the most unpleasant circumstances. We become imprisoned when we believe that others have control over us, and this can occur even when we seem to be the most free. For example, we think that higher economic prosperity will make us free. I know I hear that in every news report. People think that it's money or the lack of it that's making their life miserable. But when we have that kind of thinking, the problem is that we are already a slave to the idea that freedom consists in how much we have or how much we don't have. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not promoting poverty. I'm only saying that true freedom breaks through all kinds of barriers, including the barriers of economic dependence. This is why Paul could be content with much and equally content, he says, with little. Your first step isn't realizing that you can have an impact on your world, but simply in realizing that you can have an impact on yourself. Getting started simply means that you are prepared to get started on yourself, that you will not be content any longer to wait for someone or something to change you. Here is the fascinating part of this process. It doesn't have to be something big. Don't even look for something big. Something very big can be something that seems very small. I told you the story about Dawson Trotman. Simple handshake, being willing to shake a man's hand, was the most vital thing he'd ever done. It wasn't the things later that were the big, really big things. If he hadn't done that, the other things never would have happened. Most people would not imagine that hopping out of bed in the morning rather than waiting desperately for something to make you want to do it is really a big deal. But it is. It affects everything about my life, from the way I get up to the way I view the day to the way I view my earliest moments of consciousness. Further, most of the so-called big changes that are necessary are really many small changes that, when you take them together, seem big. And when you look at it this way, they are big. If you look at it my way, there are a number of successive small changes, each of which can be easily made. You know, when people come to me and they say, "I'm totally depressed," and I say, "Well, what does that mean for you? What's happening in your life?" And they say, I can't do anything. And let's say it's someone who says, "Well, I can't clean the house, do the wash, cook the meal, take care of the kids." I say, okay, let's start with maybe just one little thing. And they think, one little thing, well, I can do that. And they start with one thing that they can do, and it's amazing how it affects their attitude about what they're capable of doing or what they're not capable of doing. And it generalizes. But if I had said, okay, you can do it, get it done, it would have continued the paralysis. It was just little things that can be easily changed. Especially when you remember and realize that you, in the sense of being under God, are in control, and you have the ability to take that step. And when you do, one of the things you're doing at that point is moving in a way that's very, very critical, because what you're doing is moving from a feeling-dominated life to what I call a being-dominated life. And I don't mean being dominated, being, a state, which is a being, not feeling. Now, perhaps you're wondering, how can a small change affect a life like mine or someone that you know that seems to be hurtling out of control? You see, that would be a very important question. How could a small change do that? Now, I want to answer that, because it's very important to understand that, by summarizing for you an account concerning basketball coach Pat Riley. Are you familiar with him? Do you know what's significant about Pat Riley? He is the winningest pro basketball coach in history. That's what's significant. When Pat was coach of the Los Angeles Lakers, his 1985 team thought they were phenomenal, and they had good reason to, because they had an incredible year. But what happened? They didn't win the NBA championship. 1986 and 87 didn't present great prospects for a championship because of one reason. After you've given everything, you assume there's nothing more you can give, which leads to certain thoughts, oh, why try, why bother, which leads to certain actions, maybe complacent or half-hearted play or whatever it is you're doing. So if they didn't win then, they were thinking, how could we possibly win now? See, I'm giving you some coaching strategy right here. Pat developed a plan. You know what his plan was? It was fascinating. He was the greatest coach, not because of the number of wins he's had, but because of these kinds of plans. He called for his team to improve by just the absolutely smallest margin, to do just 1% better than the year before. They look at 1%. Wow, you know, I can do that. But in the five basic skill areas in basketball, this would produce a team that was actually approximately 55% better than the year before. They hadn't done very well in math in school, you see. And they didn't realize they were being had. They probably would have gone on strike if they realized such a change was taking place. But you see, for them, it was a plan that was completely achievable. Completely. There was no one on the team who thought he couldn't improve 1% in each area. You see, it was a manageable margin of improvement. Now, what were the results of this plan? It was very simple. The 1986 and 87 Lakers team is considered by many to be possibly the greatest basketball team ever, possibly even better than the 95-96 Chicago Bulls team that's led by Michael Jordan, who is unanimously considered the greatest all-around basketball player ever. All through this year, I heard different analysis being made between the 85-86 and 86-87 and 95-96 teams, and no one could definitively say from that analysis, although they'll never have a game, that this team was greater, or even that team was greater. It was so close. That's what he did. That's what he accomplished. Well, how did he do it? He did it by negotiating a workable, manageable portion that almost inevitably guaranteed success. I spent last summer in Japan teaching and marveling at a culture that 50 years ago was at the very brink of annihilation, but today is the leading industrial power in the world and the wealthiest nation in the world. And I can tell you, when you have to buy a couple of liters of milk for $5, and if you want to buy a cantaloupe, it's about $50, and a watermelon $60, you realize you're in a whole different setup. But it's become that since the end of World War II, when there was nothing, just at the brink of annihilation. Well, people give many, many reasons to account for this. But I think there's one in particular that I read about that merits consideration. The Japanese commit themselves to high quality. Do you know that, this is a study that I read, when you compare Japanese cars that are made in Japan alongside of the Japanese cars that are made in the United States, you have a statistically different quality car coming from Japan. And it all has to do with their attitude. Their attitude is a conviction that high quality is ultimately less expensive. They're also committed to another principle that does not exist here any longer, constant quality improvement. They even have a term for this. They call it Kaizen. It's a concept that's almost alien to the Western mind. Very few think in our culture in terms of quality, let alone constantly improving quality. I believe that this is a construct that's not only essential in order to keep us competitive in world economic markets, but it's vital if we're going to advance on a personal level, on a church level, on a national level. Now, I want to help you to accomplish a kind of self-competitive edge. Let's call it that. A self-competitive, not, you know, inter-competitive. So I've created a little response device to facilitate this, and I've given it a Japanese sound that so maybe even the Japanese mentality might stimulate you in your quest for personal development in godliness and your life of righteousness. But first, to introduce this, I want to tell you about a little excursion that we took one day that might help to explain what this is all about. And I hope you're finding this interesting, because if you follow me in the next few minutes, it can change your life. I'm telling you that. Our family visited the town of Omaya, which housed all of Japan's bonsai masters. And these individuals work on the tiniest little trees and shrubs, some of which were 500 or 600 years old. And these individuals had learned these skills in families that had passed on this skill from one generation to the next over centuries. I watched one man as he was working in the presence of his grandfather, who was just a few feet away, who he proudly exclaimed to me as a bonsai master. And it was an experience. I mean, he could have been saying he's a samurai warrior. It was that kind of pride that he spoke of his grandfather. And for me, it was an experience just to watch him make the most minuscule. I mean, he was working painstakingly with little wires around these tiny branches, making the tiniest adjustments to trees this big that were worth thousands of dollars. And he worked painstakingly on these minute adjustments because the Japanese mentality is that the tiniest refinements will eventually make an enormous difference. When we got home from Japan, it was something very startling. I walked into one of the malls, and I saw, you know how they have them in the middle of the mall sometimes, stands that are set up, and it was a fairly large stand about the length of this room, and it was filled with this batch of looked like earth and twigs and some cedar things flopping out of it. And on top it had a sign, bonsai trees, $20 each. And I went over and I looked at this mess and I just thought, this is the North American equivalent of a bonsai tree. They could not, I spoke to the guy about it. I explained to him what I had experienced. I mean, he wasn't even interested. This guy who had a bonsai farm down in southern Ontario wasn't even interested in the kind of process and thinking that went into something that was truly beautiful and wonderful and great. But it wasn't something you could just, you know, put together in a few minutes. It was something that took generations. It took time. It had to have a view of time and development. So the device that I've created to accomplish this, I call Gisidiki. And what it stands for is this: gradual improvement, steady improvement, daily improvement, constant improvement. You know, some of you might sit there and say, you know, what is Christian about this? Now, I'm talking to you this week about many very serious Christian principles. I can't turn to a verse that under Gisidiki in a concordance, but I can tell you that your entire Christian life can change if you have an attitude that gives you an impetus to make little changes first upon yourself that will secondly influence your world. For example, when I have people who come to me and say, I do not have personal devotion, I never say to them, go and have devotions, or come on, you can read a couple of chapters and pray for 15 minutes. I used to do that, and I'd speak to people and they'd say, well, I did it for about 3 days. What I do now is something like this. I say, look, I want you to start with a paragraph, one idea block in the scriptures, and just a couple of minutes of prayer over for a few different areas that I'll mention to the person. It may take 3 to 5 minutes, but you know what happens? They have some success. And having that success, they go on to something else. I remember when I started running. I'll tell you how I started running and how I made a mistake and how different it was from this. My wife had been trying to get me to run for years. I was never interested. One day I came home and she said, I am so sorry you missed something that was on television. It was a documentary about past great Olympic stars. And I would have loved for you to see it. And then she said, we looked in the paper and she said, hey, it's going to be on again. It's going to be on today. They're showing it a couple of days. This is just before the 1976 Montreal Olympics. You all remember that? Hey, I did it naturally. You all remember? That was great. No one even noticed it. Okay. So we sat down and we watched this. And let me tell you what I saw that day. I saw a runner by the name of Emil Zatopek. Does anyone here know that name? Anyone recognize that name? I see a couple of old-timers raising their hands. This is a name that is incredible. This man, Czechoslovakian Olympic star, won 3 events in the 1952 Olympics. He won the 5,000 meter, the 10,000 meter, and the marathon. Now, he had never, apart from Olympic trials, never trained consistently for a marathon and was not a great Olympic marathon level runner. But he qualified for it. So he'd already won the 5,000 and the 10,000 meters. He's in the marathon, and at the 20-mile mark, which is called the wall, and when you've done your first marathon and you're 18, 19 miles and you're feeling great and you say, with me, this is an illusion. It's not going to happen. And all of a sudden, it's just someone hits you in the face. And you know exactly what everyone was telling you about to be ready for, but that you were too cocky to even think about. Well, there he is at the 20-mile mark. He's head-to-head with, at that point, the leading Olympic marathoner in the world, which was Perry from Great Britain. Do you remember I spoke to you yesterday about questions? Well, at that point, Perry narrates this. They're showing scenes from the marathon. Perry is narrating it in 1976, and he's laughing as he tells it. He says, Zatopek came up to me, and I am feeling the pressure and the heat of the 52 Marathon Olympics, he said. And Zatopek comes running up alongside, and he goes, Perry, the pace, too fast. And I thought, I've got to discourage this guy. So I look at him and I go, Zatopek, the pace, too slow. Zatopek looks at me and goes, thank you, Perry. Goodbye. And he takes off. And that was the end. And Perry laughed as he told that story. But then they had an interview with Zatopek after his 3 gold medals that they showed on on this documentary. And they said to him, you must have trained the entire last 4 years to win these races. You should have seen the look on his face as he turned to this guy and he said, 4 years? 14 years! 14 years of constant, daily, steady, continual improvement. I watched that and I was so motivated. Here's what I did. I didn't have running shoes. I put on tennis sneakers or whatever was lying around. It was 95, it was in July, down in, you know, it was in the South. It was in Philadelphia. And I put on these running shoes. I get out there. I run like crazy thinking, you know, I'm going to do it. I'm going for it. I go about 150 yards, and I fall down with what seemed to be heat stroke. It was, it felt that way. The hairs on my arms and everything were up, and I was just breathing heavy and having, you know, hallucinations. It was a terribly scary moment. I'll tell you about this. You know, I thought I was going to die. All of a sudden, my life was just, I mean, it was like the last seconds of my life was passing in front of me. There I was, just sitting on the bank of the old Mississippi, you know. My rod was cast in there. Emmy Lou was sitting next to me. I said, Emmy, I think I got me a catfish. She said, well, come on, let's go over to the old general store and get some grits, have some grits and catfish. And then this terribly, impossibly horrible thought hit. I'm about to die. My life is passing in front of me. And it's someone else's life. But I'm teasing about that. Anyway, not only did I just fall down and really have a very difficult time, I fell in a bed. I don't know if you call this a bed of poison ivy. So my first running experience should have been destined to be my last. It was the worst 2 weeks that I've ever experienced in my life. It was horrible. But you know, what I made the mistake was thinking I could just put on these running shoes and go all out and do something. I had to learn that you start really small. You go very small, small beginning and just small increments, and you build slowly. You don't become competent or skillful or great at anything all at once. Now, if I were to tell you to get your life in shape, you know, if I was just to say to you, okay, come on, get your life in shape, you might have reason to be discouraged. You know, you might say, well, what does he mean by that? Well, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to do it? But if I tell you instead, you know, tuck in your shirt, you know, get a shave, comb your hair, brush your teeth, there's nothing standing in the way of your success in accomplishing those discreet, easily manageable and accomplishable things. Get those things out of your hair. No, beautiful, beautiful. You see, you mean someone else noticed them? DC Deakey offers you a workable approach to getting your life under control. It really does. Now, taking that step is one thing. Taking a step is one thing. It's a good thing, and I believe it's a big thing. Many people have moved out of severe depressions just by doing that first thing that had to be done. You see, that first step is in order because what one has to come to see is that in a universe that's ruled, empowered, and governed by God, He empowers us to be a radically different kind of people. Well, radically different than what? Radically different than moaning, grumbling, complaining individuals that you're going to see all around you that believe everyone owes them something, that they deserve from others all this stuff, and they're unwilling to put out anything for it. Radically different than the kind of person who blames how he feels on someone else. Radically different than the kind of person who sees himself as powerless because everything he's up against is so seemingly powerful. Instead, this radically different person is clearly identified by Paul when he says, I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to grasp the love of Christ and be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God. And again, be made new in the attitudes of your mind. Look where the newness starts. Being made new in the attitudes of your mind. Be ye renewed, be ye transformed. How? Romans 12 says, in the renewal of your mind, a new mind. Now, if we listen attentively, we hear in these passages that we're made new with new attitudes that take over our mind. That's biblical truth. It teaches that a new creature in Christ starts to exercise that control when he lets the former attitudes be changed and replaced by new ones. These attitudes immediately issue in radically new behaviors, which are listed just below in that passage in Ephesians 4. Just listen to a few of them. Put off lying and speak truth with your neighbor. Be angry, yet do not sin. If you've been stealing, don't steal any longer, but rather work with your hands and give graciously to those who have needs. Don't let any unwholesome speech come out of your mouth, but only words that are edifying and can be gracious according to the needs of the moment. Get rid of bitterness, anger, wrath, slander, malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, what you see there is very simple. When you are what you're meant to be, your transformation is so revolutionary that not only do you change, but you affect others for change as well. You love, give, speak kindly, graciously. You're forgiving. And that's what it means to realize that no matter what your situation, not only can it be seen for good, not only can it be for good, but it can be for good in us and others far beyond what we're capable of seeing. Let me give you an example. You know, it's Paul who so often stirs us up to see the possibilities for good in the difficult situations we face, because he writes about this. But it's not Paul, some armchair philosopher who waxes eloquent on these ideas. It's Paul, the man who faced such adversity himself. It's Paul, the man who saw his dreams smashed, and through the smashing, greater dreams realized. That's a man who can speak to us. Paul dreamed of going to Rome and being involved in the spread of the gospel in the heart of the Roman Empire. Paul was a man who was always on the move. Much of his success had to do with the enormous ground that he covered. Just read his missionary journeys. Ground that he covered planting and establishing and checking up on churches. Churches were started under Paul's leadership far and wide in Asia and Europe. But Paul always dreamed of going to Rome and always dreamed of the impact that his ministry could have in that place. What do you think then was his experience when he's imprisoned in Rome? How do you think it felt for Paul that instead of Rome as his field of operation, he was given an 8x10 room in which to move, and in case his movements weren't held in check by that, two guards were assigned to be with him all the time? You know, that's an opportunity for even a great man to wonder, how can this be happening to me? How can God really be in control? How can any good come out of this? And in many ways, that person would be right if you were to look at things simply in terms of how they appear, because what other conclusion would you be able to make? But Paul didn't just look at things in terms of how they appeared. He knew that if his field of evangelistic endeavor had been narrowed from Rome to just two individuals, changed every 8 hours, then that was his new mission field. Imagine what it would be like to be chained to Paul for 8 hours at a stretch. Imagine how others might bemoan their fate. Oh, this is so terrible. What did I do to deserve this? Does the gospel have to bring me this kind of misery and sorrow? But Paul would share the grace of his Lord and Savior. Others would long for a way out, but Paul would long to use these opportunities to their fullest. And boy, did he use them. We read in the book of Acts that not only does Paul greet us, but so too do the saints in Caesar's household. And that means that Paul is telling us that palace officials were involved in following Christ. He used his opportunity and difficulty to turn it into an opportunity instead of just seeing it as a hardship. We use opportunities and simply as hardships, leave them as hardships, as excuses to complain and dwell in self-pity. Self-pity accomplishes nothing. If we wrote, it would be to complain about the difficult circumstances. Paul wrote 4 letters to churches during this time, which have become some of the most important writings in history: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Romans, while he was imprisoned. And if Paul dreamed of starting a dozen churches in Rome, his ministry has been blessed tens of thousands of times more out of what seemed to be a disaster. Just think what the world would be like without Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Romans. But Paul had to go on something other than what was seen. He had to be dominated by a reality of faith in the core of his being and forget about all that he'd hoped to do in his strength and in his zeal for Jesus. Paul never let himself assume that life or his ministry or his writing or his counseling would be better or more blessed when he got out of prison or when his external situation improved. Instead, he saw just what he could be, where he was, and in just the situation in which he found himself. Instead of a life that wasted away in prison, and probably then would have wasted away in a less restrictive environment, he saw his responsibility to be all that he could be in whatever situation he was in. Because of that attitude, and that's why he speaks about attitude, hundreds of millions of people have been helped in these last 2,000 years by the fruit of his prison labor. Imagine that. You know, if you could talk to him today and he was standing and walking, say, well, have you been able to help people? Well, I guess, you know, no praise to me, but hundreds of millions have found life through these simple efforts that God enabled me to do. But he did them. I counsel people who have all kinds of problems, and they invariably think that if an unpleasant colleague is removed, if an unfair boss is different, if a spouse is nicer, that their life would be different, would be better. Now, I'm not going to suggest that these things don't make a difference. All I'm saying is that our lives invariably have their fill of difficult people, and our enjoyment of life must be in the midst of these difficulties. When people come to me complaining about a spouse or about a colleague or a boss, I don't say, oh, you know, this is terrible. Let's see if you can get the person to do this or that. I say, look, you're the only person I can work with. How are you going to change to deal with that? How are your attitudes and your behavior going to deal with this? You're the only one that can face this. You're not going to change the other person. In many situations, the other person doesn't want to change, and you would not believe how life can be different if you start making the changes on yourself. How much good is there in going over and over your wife's faults, your boss's closed-mindedness, your husband's intolerances, whatever, by suggesting that your experience of life is because of what others are doing to you? You are also saying, and you may not be aware of it, that they and not you are responsible for your experience of life. Do you really want to suggest that? Do you really want to see yourself as a victim? You see, there comes a point where we either exercise responsibility or we live lives as committed victims. I want to give you just a few examples of the loss in our society of a sense of responsibility and the development of victimhood as a way of life. But before I mention these, I want you to remember something. The entire psychiatric system is a memorial to the commitment that people are not responsible sinners, but helpless victims. Now listen to this, because what I'm going to speak to you about right now characterizes the depths to which we have sunk as a society. These examples come from a well-known recent book called A Nation of Victims by Charles Sykes. First example, an FBI agent embezzles $2,000 from the government and then loses all of it in an afternoon gambling in Atlantic City. He is fired, but wins reinstatement after a court rules that his affinity for gambling with other people's money is a handicap and thus protected under federal law. A man was fired for consistently showing up late at work. This former school district employee sues his former employers, arguing that he is a victim of what his lawyers call chronic lateness syndrome. In Framingham, Massachusetts, a young man steals a car from a parking lot, and he's killed while driving it. His family then sues the proprietor of the parking lot for failing to take steps to prevent such theft. A man who, by his own admission, had exposed himself between 10,000 and 20,000 times and had been convicted of flashing on more than 30 occasions is turned down as a park attendant in Dane County, Wisconsin, because of his arrest record, but sues on the grounds that he has never exposed himself in a park, only libraries and laundromats. Wisconsin employment officials, always and ever accommodating to the expansion of human rights, agree and make, quote, an initial determination of probable cause, Herb Titus could have explained that one to you, that the flasher was a victim of illegal job discrimination. A woman buys a cup of coffee in McDonald's, spills it on herself while driving outside from the parking lot, and has sued and I think received something like $400,000 from McDonald's. In Chicago, a man complains to the Minority Rights Division of the U.S. Attorney's Office that McDonald's is violating federal equal protection laws because their restaurant seats are not large enough for his unusually capacious backside. Seething with indignation, the aggrieved party announces, "I represent a minority group that is just as visible as blacks, Mexicans, Latins, Asians, or women. Your company has taken it upon itself to grossly and improperly discriminate against large people, both tall and heavy set. We are prepared, if necessary, to bring federal litigation against your company to comply with the equal rights in public accommodations provisions. I have a 60-inch waist and I am 65 inches tall. It is absolutely impossible for me to get service in that restaurant because of the type of seating that you have installed. Furthermore, many of the single seats have such small platforms on the seats that it's impossible for the posterior of an overweight individual to sit on that seat. We are very serious in our demands that McDonald's recognize the existence of the large and heavy minority that make up nearly 20% of the American population and take severe steps to provide at least 20% of the seating in your restaurants to be suitable for large and heavy people. We will wait, bringing litigation for 30 days, pending the possibility of a McDonald's plan being developed, a suitable plan being developed by McDonald's." Commenting on this, Chicago Tribune columnist Mike Royko noted that despite the author's attempt to equate his status with that of blacks, Mexicans, Latins, Asians, and women, the writer was not born with a 60-inch waist and an enormous butt. After a certain age, he created himself and his butt. They are his responsibility, and even the most liberal of liberals would have to agree that the writer's 60-inch waist and awesome butt should not be the responsibility of the government of the United States of America. End quote. You know, these things are funny, but they're not really funny because they're part of a mentality that has come to develop around victimhood. And we really have come to the point of victimizing everything, even the food we put in our mouth that accounts for a 60-inch girth. Paul, though, had a different approach. He said, "I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I might find myself disqualified." All he's saying is that he doesn't take anything for granted. He is going to be thoroughly responsible under the rule of a sovereign God. He's especially not taking things about himself for granted. He's not assuming that the world is going to hell, but he's got a lock on heaven. He is concerned to do all that he can do to be the person who doesn't gain heaven by presumption, if that were possible, but by faith. He doesn't doubt his salvation. He's not trying to fight his way into heaven, but he's aware that man cannot take himself for granted before God and cannot take God for granted either. His commitment isn't first to straighten everyone else out, but to straighten himself out so that the path he calls others to join is filled with righteousness and truth and not strewn with the debris of a wrecked life. And he does this as a man changed by God, a man dominated not by feelings, but by God, which simply means that he is a man who lives by grace through faith in Christ alone, which is the way every one of us is called to live. The principles, the few principles that I have given you, I have not given you a mass of them this morning. I have given you a few that by faith, as you implement them, in other words, as principles that you see consistent with a plan for development in your life that might be outlined and seen in the scriptures, that those who are of God implemented in their lives, they didn't just shoot out of the gate and run a marathon. They started small. They developed principles. They acted upon them. They lived them out rigorously daily. They lived a disciplined life. You know, let me just close by mentioning something to you. People talk all the time about wanting to be, who are Christians, about wanting to have a godly Christian life. But you know, one of the questions I like to ask people is this. If you want to develop something, you have to take time at it. You know, you watch someone like Michael Jordan, or you watch someone who plays a great third base or a shortstop, and you know, they go down to that ground ball and, you know, it just seems to be natural, and they flip it to first and it's out every time. and they miss it, and they're the biggest goon you've ever seen. I mean, they're so awful. How could they have done that? But most of the time they're making it, and it just seems like it's the easiest thing in the world. Try it. You know it's not easy. How did they do it? They did it. They accomplished it by practicing it tens of thousands of times. Tens of thousands of times they went over these things to make themselves accomplish what they wanted. In holiness, people say, I want to be holy. I say to them, okay, let me ask you a question. This past week, don't use this week, use last week, because this week it wouldn't work. How much time did I spend you folks, I don't know, you probably don't read the newspaper much, I'm not sure. But I ask people, how much time, usually in adult groups, how much time they spend reading the newspaper, watching television, magazines, and, all these things, to add it up for a week. And then, in the same way, take another few minutes and add up, how much time did you spend in the scriptures and in prayer? And I ask them, if you have spent more time watching television than that, how can that be your priority? Obviously, being entertained by television is your priority. If you really want to be holy, then you're going to do certain things, and you're going to certain things that will develop your character and enable you to act on the world. You will at least spend more time in the things that are supposed to be important for you than the things that are utterly unimportant. So what I really want to just end by saying is this. Getting started, making those changes, keeping up with those changes is simply the process of discipline. Seeing things in your life that you don't like, you can make those changes. You don't have to be living all the time with sinful patterns. You replace, you put off the old, you put on the new. It's a given. It's an accepted reality. Colossians speaks about it. Ephesians speaks about it. It's considered that a person born of the Spirit of God can do these things and then bring those things to the world and help them to do it by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So I just want to encourage you with that and encourage you to know that you can do those things and you can start taking steps. If there are certain patterns you want to break, don't try and break something massively unless it's a massive thing that has to be stopped all at once. But certain things, there can be incremental steps. Make a plan. Make a workable plan. Start on it at a certain place and start working on it. And as you have success at each step, add something new that you can develop, that you can gain some further mastery, some further self-discipline and control with the concern or the issue or the area you want to accomplish. It's like learning that language. I mentioned that example last night. It's so interesting, and it's so simple. It's so silly. You know, to say you can master this language sitting on the plane going to France, you can speak French. Well, it's just not true. If you want to do it, you have to learn the language. You might learn a few words, but you have to, that way, you have to learn it. It's all step by step. Giesi-Giesi is a good tool to remember. Gradual improvement, steady improvement. Daily improvement, constant improvement. And if we do that, I think we're going to become a people that will be able to have a real impact, not only on ourselves in doing that, but on others in the world around us. We're good. Okay, that's it for that. That's it for that, yeah.
Dr. Gans, this is a follow-up from last night. It seems that sometimes you say there is little difference between psychology and a cult. Yet your daughter may major in psychology. Can you explain this?
First of all, let me say something. I asked Steve a question today. It was the wrong question. I got a whole lesson, and it was a very interesting one. I said to him, just very innocently, you know, it doesn't seem like you folks around here like Abraham Lincoln at all. You should have gone to school with me in New York City. You would have gotten another... Well, anyway, I got another side today from Steve about that. But the question about my daughter again. I should have had my daughter here to discuss this herself. The whole thing wasn't easy. I was not... You know, let me tell you what happened. My daughter was out of school. She was very young. She wanted to go to Harvard. I wanted her to go to Geneva College. I said, you know, you're a kid. You're you're going where I want you to go. Now, I felt having done that, I mean, it was, and that may sound very simple, but it really wasn't. She had numerous scholarship offers to go basically wherever she wanted to go to school. And so I said, this is, if you want to go to school at this point, this is where you're going. Not that I expected any, you know, amazing things to take place at that school. I was more concerned. She had never really had Christian fellowship. And she, you know, she was always the oldest one in our church. We started a church with our family, and there was one other couple, and she was always a couple of years ahead. We have 110 kids in the congregation now. And, I mean, she never had anyone her age. And I knew if she was at Geneva College, she would have Christian friends. And I was accurate with that. I did not have any wild-eyed dreams that there would be a, you know, a radically presented, reformed view in certain disciplines or anything like that. I was aware of dangers attendant upon that. But I was also aware that having just turned 16, she was not going to live either in Montreal and go to McGill or in Cambridge and go to Harvard. I mean, she was a child when she went off, and yet she wanted to go. She was sort of kicking and screaming. I said to her, look, you can kick and scream, but if you're going somewhere, this is where you're going to go, so it's your choice. So she settled down, and we got down there, had a nice ride. There was an honors program they instituted that year with 10 students from the school. She was in that program, and the president of the college had a dinner at his home for these 10 students. And I heard about the dinner because it went something like this. After dinner, he had a discussion with the kids. He wanted to know why each of these young people chose to go to Geneva College. And so she was the last one. And she thought, oh my, what do I do? Do I do this because of Christian worldview and Reformed faith? And she said, she decided she was going to just say, she was in the school for 3 or 4 weeks at the time, I'm going to say the complete truth about why I'm here. So she came to her, why have you come to Geneva College? My father made me. Total silence. And then the president of the school said, I'm so glad to meet a young girl who actually does something that her father wants her to do. By the time she finished, a couple of years later, she was teaching there, and she taught a course in the humanities this past semester. And she said the course went really, really well. And you know why she was able to teach that? Because everywhere we went, we dragged our kids kicking and screaming to museums. They spent months, it seemed for some of them, years in museums all around the world. And that stuff stuck in her mind, and she was teaching it. And she said it was great until, toward the end of the semester, they found out that the youngest kids in the class were older than her. And then it began to be some trouble for her. But you see, this is the kind of reason why, I mean, you have a person who is intellectual, committed to study, is deeply in loving to study all kinds of things. What am I supposed to do? I mean, really, am I supposed to say, we have not trained you with the skills that can deal with this? With some kids, maybe that would be the case. She came out of that acknowledging the fallacies, the falsehoods, and the problems, and I have thousands of dollars of. She got a very good scholarship, so I was able to use the money that didn't go in that for phone bills to discuss the issues that came up in her classes. And again, all I can say, I mean, I'm excited when young people are excited to learn and to engage their minds in this kind of thing. Yes, I agree. Psychology is in the realm of the occult. I didn't recommend it. I've talked with you before. I guess my parenting style was not to say to a young person that I was treating as an adult, you will not study that. I know some parents do that, and I know they have a good result.
I respected my daughter and her ability to deal with this. I know I could be standing here saying I made a tremendous mistake in doing that with a young adult like her. I respect you. I wouldn't put what I've put into doing this if I didn't have that respect for you. I'm dealing with serious theological matters, serious spiritual matters. All of you are young people, and I'm treating you as serious young adults that have a very serious commission in front of you. And I would want to do everything I could to help you realize there are nooks and crannies that are filled with evils that you're going to have to know something about. I'm not saying the time to get into it is when you're 10 years old or 8 years old or 12 years old, but to develop a Christian worldview, and that's what this conference is about. I would ask my colleagues here at the table and others who have organized this conference, if the development, and I mean this very sincerely, does the development of a Christian worldview, is it possible to do that without engaging at some point the enemy?